I cannot read Acts 12 without thinking of Psalm 2, verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And my thought is that his laughter is infectious. And that laughter shines throughout this whole chapter, as we shall see. Herod were a family of kings. It was Herod the Great who killed all the children at the time of Jesus' birth, children under two. It was his son, Herod Antipas, who beheaded John the Baptist in the time of Jesus' ministry. It was his grandson, though not the son of Herod Antipas, this Herod here, who kills James the Apostle, and his son Herod, as we shall later read in chapters 25 and 6 of Acts, who carried on and had this affair with Bernice, just as his relation had done, who beheaded John the Baptist because he'd been told that he had an improper relationship. It was a dreadful, dreadful family. Yet these were Jews. These were they who properly, although they were puppets of Rome, should have given an example to the Jewish people of how to worship and of how to love the God who'd set up the state over which, from which they derived all their authority. But they were terrible. But I also want you to have a picture of how difficult it was to be Christians in those days. Let me put it like that. Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. So here was a church being vexed. Particular people were being picked out to be persecuted. It's likely that it was the apostles, but we're not told who they were. Just that, as if it were not bad enough that the Pharisees and the Sadducees should be utterly opposed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, Herod gave all his vindictive authority to vex certain of the church. We don't know how it happened. We don't know whether he gave authority to his private army of soldiers to ill-treat any of them that they met. We don't know if they actually attacked the meeting places or what they did. But it is clear that the nature of the vexation was sufficiently physically severe to culminate in the arrest and death of the first of the apostles. Now, of course, James was not the first martyr. Stephen was the first martyr. And indeed, Jesus had even been that way before him, having been put on the cross, but being raised from the dead. But this is James, the brother of John, the apostle, the first apostle to be martyred. He was not replaced. That is to say, while Judas's place was taken and the number fulfilled, from this time onward, the apostles were not replaced. That is to say, this was a ministry that continued only so long as they, the apostles themselves, were alive. And you may meditate upon the Lord's provision for each one of our lives. It's not the same. James and John were brothers, yet John lived to the ripe old age. In his 90s, it's generally thought, pretty well. And he was allowed to be spared and to write the gospel and the letters and the book of Revelation. Still being persecuted, he thought, that's why he was in Patmos. And yet, his brother was martyred as a young man, or in the middle years, the younger middle years of his life. Or you could contrast also what the Lord permitted with James and Peter. One apostle martyred, the other apostle spared. Now, we can't enter into the hidden purposes of the Lord. But this is useful to us to be reminded ourselves that one of us might live longer than another, that one of us might serve in the church for longer than others, that the Lord himself does not give us all to be equal in order to be strictly fair. The Lord is strictly fair. There is nothing in any of the Lord's activities that is not perfect and just and pure and true. But that doesn't come out as being equal as we look at life. Now, of course, there are other considerations. We do not know what James was spared by being martyred so early. That's one thing. And neither do we know how the Lord makes it up to those who have difficulties that others don't have or have situations that others don't face in order that there might be in the glory seen to be utter justice and fairness. I just ask you to observe that James was taken and John was spared, his natural brother, that James was taken and Peter, a fellow apostle, was spared. The glory of the Lord is seen in the one, and the glory of the Lord is seen in the other. The glory of the Lord is seen in the one being faithful unto death and reaping the reward of which is spoken in Revelation to those who are faithful unto death, crown of righteousness. And the reward of the Lord is seen in those who are spared. The reward of the Lord in permitting a John to write Gospels. That wasn't given to James, because the James who wrote the letter is not that James. But we see that the Lord has got us all in his hands, and it all serves his glory, it all serves the church, it all serves the gospel, and it's all right. So, Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. It looks as if he was captured, paraded before the Jews, and executed by the sword. Possibly means beheading, but it isn't actually said. Just that he was killed with the sword. And because Herod saw that it pleased the Jews. Now these Jews, this is the Lord's chosen people. Apostate nation. From whom the glory had departed, whose worship was no longer acceptable since the death and resurrection of Christ, whose polity had absolutely finished. There is nothing in Judaism that pleases the Lord at all. And unless they become Christians and are saved in precisely the same way as Gentiles are saved, and many of them are, as those first apostles were also, but unless that happens, there is nothing in Judaism as such in their worship that pleases them, pleases the Lord, whatever. And here is this king seeking to please the Jews. It does give us an opportunity to be to remind ourselves that it is our responsibility to please God. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but so does the seeking to please people bring a snare. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter. Now, I just invite you to think, what was the consternation of the church? What was the church's reaction when first the one James went, and then Peter was taken? Peter was forcibly taken away. It was, of course, at the anniversary of the time of the Lord's death and resurrection. We're told, of course, that it was the days of unleavened bread. That's Passover time. The expression afterwards, Easter, means the same thing, that it was the time of unleavened bread and the Passover. So here was the time when, naturally speaking, you would expect the church to be particularly in remembrance of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, here, if you like, comes the Lord's humour. The Lord shall have them in derision. When Herod apprehended Peter. He put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him. Of course, this was the prison that they'd all escaped from before, do you remember? This was the time when they were kept overnight, but they weren't there in the morning, and they were preaching, you remember, in the temple. And so it is that to make sure that this didn't happen again, four quaternions of soldiers. Now, it's difficult to know how this applied. The simplest way to look at it is that a quaternion of soldiers each had him for 6 hours at a time. Now, a quaternion of soldiers is like the word quarter, it's four. And it's clear at night that two were chained to Paul and two were standing outside the ward or the prison or the particular cell that he was at. Probably the ward in this case means a cell. There were a number of cells. Maybe it was three or four cells grouped together, but a ward would mean that sort of thing. So the picture is that there were four lots of four soldiers, maybe doing 6 hours at a time. But you could interpret it that all 16 were on duty at one time. It's difficult to know exactly what is meant by that. But clearly, all man's intentions are going to be brought to nothing. The Lord is going to show that he holds them in derision. So when Herod had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, perhaps the whole week. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Now, here was, from the church's point of view, I suppose it's not unfair to say, an emergency. In other words, they didn't pray in this manner, probably, at all times. It was a holiday time. Many of them, probably, being Jews there and not so many slaves, but even the slaves in a Jewish community would be allowed to have holiday time off at unleavened bread time, or as the Christians observed it, at Easter time. So, the church was able to pray without ceasing. Now, what appears, and I shall allude to it later, is that they weren't all in one place. They wouldn't all have got into one place. There were thousands of them. Although many of them had fled, there were still a large number of Christians, probably still in Jerusalem, and all the leaders were there. So, and of course at this time, Saul and Barnabas were also still there from bringing the gifts that they had brought. So there were groups all over the place, is what seems, and they couldn't all pray all the time. But it would appear that there was never a time when two or three groups, or some numbers of them, were not praying. They were being prayed for without ceasing. Prayer was made to God for Peter without ceasing. Here is their leader. Here was a particular threat of Satan to destroy the leader on the ground that if you take away the leader, you destroy the group. I mean, we've had that is expressed in the gospel, where one of the Jewish leaders said that if you know, in time past, we destroyed one of the leaders and the whole thing fell to pieces. And that is a principle that is known. But here it was applied by Satan. Herod may not have been quite aiming at that. He seemed to be more interested in pleasing the Jews and doing the things. But undoubtedly it was Satan's strategy to try and destroy the church at this time, to try and remove its leadership and to try to remove Peter. So the members prayed for Peter without ceasing throughout that week. I guess that the intention was clear as apparent, that after Easter he would bring him forth to the Jewish people. And in the same way that James had been paraded and then killed with the sword, so the same thing would happen to Peter. So prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God. There are special times when we should get together and pray. You cannot maintain that level of prayer, particularly in a small church, for very long. But if there are severe situations, then one should give ourselves, and the church should give itself, to praying without ceasing for that great need. And the church, the Lord has to lead us into what level of need it is that we desire to pray for in that way. When Herod, or the next morning when Herod was about to bring Peter forth, well, it was Herod's settled intention to bring Peter forth. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. Again, here is a remarkable lesson. First of all, would you find it easy to sleep with one leg or one arm on each side, bound to a soldier on the other side, who might or might not be asleep, who might remain awake, who might snore, who might belch, who might do whatever, you know? But would you sleep? And then, of course, Peter, when he was delivered, was aware that the Lord had sent his angel and delivered him out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. The people of the Jews were looking forward to this second occasion when he would be paraded before them and killed. And he knew it. And he knew what Herod was about. Still, he went to sleep. It's a wonderful situation, isn't it? Prayed for. Perhaps sleeping in answer to prayer. Perhaps at great peace and mind of heart. You would have thought the old Peter would have tried to clonk the man next to him with one chain, clonk the other. He was that sort of a person. But now we see him sleeping peacefully, waiting upon the Lord's will, content with wherever the Lord should lead him. And the keepers before the door kept the prison. So it looks as if a quaternion took it in turns. Two soldiers bound to him and the two before that particular cell. And behold, now here is the Lord. The angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shone in the prison. Did the keepers before the door see the light? Answer, no. Did the keepers who were bound to Peter see the light? The answer, no. Only the angel. And until he smote Peter on his side, Peter didn't see that light either. It didn't wake him up. It didn't wake any of them up. Now this is a glorious, glorious miracle of keeping the eyes asleep of those whose job it was to be awake. None of them was supposed to be asleep, I guess, even though it was night time. But I suppose the two who were bound to Paul would feel that they were entitled to sleep because they couldn't get very far, but the other two at the door should not have been asleep. And then he smote Peter on the side. Now, I don't know what you're like if you're woken in the night, but there was no, what is it? Because that would have woken everybody up. But you see, the hand of the Lord keeps the whole thing quiet. And then he speaks to him, arise up quickly. In other words, though he didn't shout it at him, and though he might even have whispered it to him, well, whispers wake people, but for the provision of the Lord. He raised him up. He smote Peter on the side. And he actually, physically, manhandled him, it would seem. He raised Peter up. Come on, up, like you might do with a child. Saying, arise up quickly. But still, no fuss, no noise. Or if there was fuss, and if there was noise, and his chains fell off from his hands. Of course, Wesley uses this expression, my chains fell off. My soul was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee. Well, you can see where he's got the imagery from. But here we are. His chains fell off from his hands. It was his hands that he was bound to. Well, now, can you imagine? No noise. No noise. He's raised him up. He's at least sitting up. But still, the men sleep beside him. Though the chains are extended a bit, as they must be, Peter's now sat up. And then the chains come off. But no banging, no clattering, no kerfuffle. Absolutely done silently. Or if not done silently, the men are not roused from their sleep. And the angel said unto him, gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals. So he would have been asleep in his undergarments, you know, those days. So what the angel was saying to him was, you know, do them up, get them straight, put your sandals on. Well, that's kerfuffle too, isn't it, when you think about it? But still, they were asleep. And then he says, cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. Now, I expect his outer garment would have been sort of over there. Well, over there, not exactly, unless he had his head on it. So again, there's more movement, there's more action. And he says, cast thy garment about thee and follow me. Notice the great care. The angel himself is going out. Cold night, when Jesus, you remember, was being interrogated. And Peter went into the court of the high priest. You remember, they were standing around the fire. It was so cold. It wouldn't appear that Christmas time was cold, but it would appear that Easter time was cold. Do you remember that, those years before? Cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him. And here is this humour that I was talking about. The Holy Spirit is capturing for us something of the Lord's having them in derision and the whole magic of the scene. He wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. He wasn't even sure if he was on his feet. He wasn't even sure if he was awake at all. He wasn't sure in his own mind whether he was dreaming all this or whether it was actually happening. Still, they go on. When they were past the first and the second ward, maybe the first and the second cell, maybe the first and second groups of cells, presumably with a guard on other prisoners by each one, didn't hear anything. They came to the iron gate that leadeth into the city. This is the prison entrance. Huge iron gate. Did it creak on its hinges? Well, we read it beautifully understated. Which opened to them of his own account. It just opened. Noiselessly. Well, they didn't hear it anyway, whether it did or whether it didn't make a noise. And they just walked through it. The angel didn't say, open sesame. Nothing was said. It just opened. And you can guess now why I read, what ailed thee that thou fleddest? What ailed the gate that it opened? What made the gate open? Except the wonderful power of God moving in there, the presence of God, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street. And forthwith the angel departed from him. The bit that Peter couldn't do, the angel did for him. When he was out in the street, he was left to his own devices. When it was clear that he was safe, and clear that he was free, no longer in need of supernatural help. Still in need of guidance, if you like. We wouldn't say that any of us in our right mind don't need God's help. But what I'm saying is, there was no longer any need of that supernatural strength, help, guidance, keeping everything quiet. And so Peter is left to his own devices. After they'd gone one street, it's interesting, they passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him, knowing that he was safe, knowing that he knew where he was. What a wonderful, wonderful picture of the protection of the Lord for his people, of the answer to prayer, and of his humour, which still continues. I mean, it's mildly funny, isn't it? When Peter was coming to himself, you know, he didn't really know what was going on all the way about him. He said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." He knew what was planned for him. He knew what was going to happen. And yet, as I say, he slept quietly. And this may have been just purely an answer to prayer, or it may have been a combination of the prayer and the fact that Peter was at peace. When he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. This is the middle of the night. Well, it may not be the middle of the night, but it's before the morning when Herod intended to bring him forth. So they've been praying all night. And we see from what follows that this was just one group. I don't know how many could squash into the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. But many were gathered together praying. And I don't know how they prayed. We're not told how they prayed there, whether it was just two or three of the leaders or whether everyone shared. We're just not told. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda, the servant. Rhoda means a rose, as in rhododendron, which means tree rose. But Rhoda means rose. Peter knocked at the door of the gate, and a servant, a believing servant, came to listen. It didn't sound like a hostile knock. It didn't sound as if the soldiers had come, but she came to hearken. And when she knew Peter's voice, oh, what a wonderful thing, that even the servant girls, they weren't terrified of their leaders or anything like that. They loved to hear the voice of the ones who expounded the gospel to them and by whom they were saved and whose words they heard. But she opened not the gate for glad. I think that's funny. I think this is just the... You still get this whole picture of the Lord's overruling and of his and the sense of his humour coming over and spreading out into the whole situation. She opened not the gate for gladness. She was so happy she forgot to open it. And she went back inside, you can just imagine, with her arms outstretched, no doubt, and told everybody, listen, Peter's outside, you can just imagine, can't you? They said to her, "Silly girl." Well, I don't know what they said. It says here, "Thou art mad." Very strong. Maybe she was simply a servant. And maybe they did say she was acting silly. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, and now the stupidity is theirs, "It is his angel." And again, it's difficult to see here that there's any biblical warrant for that. Our angels, if we have such, don't look like us. But I don't think the Bible teaches that we each have a guardian angel, rather that the Lord does send his angels to guard, as God did send Peter. But that same angel might guard different people at different times. So it's not one set one for all of us, not according to the scriptures. But they maybe still thought that it was. It is his angel. But what brings them down to earth is Peter still knocking. Can't really say that this is not real. You can't really say it's his angel. The persistence of Peter knocking, and even that's a touch of humour in the whole story. They said it is his angel. They said she was mad. They said it is his angel. But Peter continues knocking. He's still left outside. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he beckoned unto them with the hand to just be quiet a minute. Declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, gave testimony, so that they could give thanks in prayer. And then he said, "Go and show these things to James and to the brethren." Now, it's not James the Apostle, because he'd been martyred. You see that, don't you? This is James, son of Alphaeus, James, the brother of the Lord Jesus. This is the James who wrote the letter of James, who became the leader of the church of Jerusalem. He said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. So where they were, by the brethren, presumably meant the other apostles. Maybe they were in different places, maybe they were in one place. And he himself went to another place. So there were obviously lots of groups. If each of the apostles was in a different group, and if Barnabas and Saul were in different groups, and if John Mark's group didn't have an apostle, and if they didn't have an apostle, maybe others didn't, and Peter went to another place, there could have been lots of groups. But he departed and went into another place. Now, there's no need for secrecy at this stage of events. But Luke is quite happy to record it as if there is some cloak and dagger going on here. He won't, but I'm not telling you where. Just to give us the idea that there was still danger and trouble. He didn't say where he was going. He told no one where he was going. He told them where they were to try and send messengers. And they could still have a prayer meeting and send messengers to all these different places. But he departed and went into another place. I can just finish the story quickly. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers. What was become of Peter? I'm sure it wasn't, particularly bearing in mind what had happened before. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers. Usually this word examined means to examine with the whip, in other words, to thrash. It can sometimes mean just a purely oral examination, but it's unlikely in the circumstances. He tortured them to get out of them. What happened is more likely with a whip. He examined the keepers and then commanded that they should be put to death. It has always been thought a particular thing that a sentry should lose the person he was guarded. And it was particularly so among the soldiers there. Though these were probably not Roman soldiers. These were his own Jewish soldiers. So you see once again Herod putting people to death, that wretched family. All he wants to do is command that people should be put to death. And then he left the scene and went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. Well, I think we can pick up the story without any trouble next time from there. But here is a story of the Lord's care, deliverance for his people, using their prayers, taking their prayers, holding Herod and all the whole prison situation in utter contempt, having it in derision. And yet the way in which it is told, the whole way of Peter and Rhoda and the response of the others, there's a light touch of humour in this dreadfully dark situation. Because the victory is ours, and the Lord shall have in derision those who are opposed to him, and we need not fear that he will care for us any less in our day. Amen.